If you'd open with me again in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4, as we continue to make our way through this Old Testament book of the Bible. 1 Samuel 4, we begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh and brought up from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." They said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. So take courage and be men, O Israel, or Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day. His clothes were torn and dirt was on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What's the roar?" So the man hurried and came and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." He said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. The Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Eli, was about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed show us, teach us, illumine us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what it is in this passage that you would apply to us today. Help us to understand the words that are written here. But we pray, Heavenly Father, above all, that you would transform us, that you would change us, that you would help us to think and to act differently, that you would wash us with the water of your word, that we might indeed become more holy and more Christ-like because of these words this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word, for it's in you we pray. Amen. As we wrap up and move on from the year 2020, there really seems to only be one good response to last year. 2020 started quite unimpressively, similar to the way that 2019 had finished. There wasn't a whole lot of exciting things really to look forward to in 2020. I myself began 2020 pretty discouraged and down in the dumps. I felt sort of numb, kind of like I was going through the motions. And I hoped at the time 2020 would be more like 2015, because in my mind that was a really good year. It was an encouraging year. 2015 was the year that we hired Sean to be our associate pastor. The church was growing. We were averaging over 100 people in attendance. Things personally and at home and our family were going well. All systems seemed go, and we were looking very much forward to the great things that God had in store. And yet 5 years later, instead of great things in store, we had the year 2020, which was far less wonderful than I had hoped. Instead, 2020 started as a grand disappointment compared to 2015. In fact, compared to just about any year we'd ever had before. And by February of 2020, my conclusions about the disappointing nature of 2020 had not improved. I was, you might say, in a rut. I felt like the church was in a rut. I felt like the world was in a rut. Absent of any joy, absent of any hope. There seems to be little glory in anything. And then came March of 2020, a month that will ever live in infamy, perhaps not as instantly shocking as December 7, 1941 or 9/11, but a month which became a year that our children will certainly tell their grandchildren about for the next 100 years. What better way to snap a country and a church and a person out of their cloud of discouragement than by attempting to impeach a president, begin a pandemic, cancel church, cancel school, cancel pretty much anything that takes place outside the walls of your house, destroy the economy, close the borders, and eliminate any shred of hope that anyone could have possibly had that 2020 was going to be a good year. January 2020 started, at least in my prayers, with a listless, half-hearted prayers that God would grow Westminster. And what better way to grow a church than by canceling the church for 3 months? What better way to help students who are already struggling in school than by putting school completely online for 3 months? What better way to bring unity and clear-headed thinking to the national arena than to only allow people to communicate on social media for 3 months? I was left thinking, God, maybe you misunderstood. I was praying that 2020 would be a better year than any other year, not a worse year, not the worst year, not rock bottom. I almost felt like saying to God, okay, God, I give up. I cry uncle, you're right. Maybe the beginning of 2020 wasn't so bad because compared to everything in the last 9 months, it was so much better. That was normal. Okay, at least on the very least, bring back normal. Bring back January of 2020. We'd even be content with that. In many ways, though, 2020 is not all that different from the events here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because as we've discussed over the last several weeks, life in Israel is really in the pits. It wasn't great. There's no king in those days. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The person who was supposed to be leading Israel, the high priest Eli, was not leading. In fact, as we have seen, he was physically blind, spiritually blind, and as we saw last week, also spiritually deaf, not listening to what was saying in order to get his attention. Israel's also being led by Eli's two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are promiscuous and worthless, and well, there really just isn't anything good to say about Hophni and Phinehas. They steal sacrifices from God himself, and they threaten and presumably follow through on those threats of violence against anybody who won't give them the sacrifices before they're offered up to God. Israel is a mess. There is no leader, there is no direction, they're just sort of going through the motions, even as we saw with Hannah earlier in 1 Samuel, year after year after year, going up and going through the same motions. Very little change, very little hope. It was really the worst of times, it was really just the worst of times. And then, as if the situation couldn't get any worse, as though we already hit rock bottom, verse 1 here in chapter 1, the Philistines appear on the scene. This is not the first time we've seen the Philistines. The Philistines appeared in the book of Judges several times, most famously in the story of Samson at the end of the book of Judges. And now, when Israel seems to be at its lowest, we think that Israel could not get any lower, the Philistines appear once again, which naturally fills Israel with dread, because the Philistines are a mighty army. They are actually made up of five cities, each with their own individual king. And while we often think of them as the people that David continually beat, they'd actually defeated Egypt at one point. They were so mighty. They had chariots that could run over just about anyone, and now they're on Israel's doorstep. And in verse 2, the battle goes just as much as we would expect. The Philistines kill about 4,000 men. They send Israel scurrying back to their camp at Ebenezer. That name is a little bit anachronistic. It's not actually called Ebenezer at this point. We'll find out in a couple chapters as to why it's called that. but the readers of 1 Samuel would have understood what that place was. It's probably just a hilltop in the middle of a field at this point. And yet they go scurrying back and they begin to question, what are we going to do? What's going on? This is really the equivalent of their March 2020. It doesn't get any much worse than this. They thought it was bad already, but now they're militarily defeated. Now they're discouraged. Now they're without leadership. And now they're completely without hope. So what do you do in this type of situation? What does Israel do in this type of situation? Well, they turn to their religiosity. They turn to their religion, not in a good way, instead very much in a bad way, in a superficial, superstitious, going through the motions way, more religiosity than true religion. Verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. In Hebrew, that word, that it may come, could also mean that he may come. And yet the context and the continual repetition of the Ark of the Covenant means really that the Ark is where Israel is placing their focus and their faith. They either believe that the Ark itself is going to save them as some sort of talisman, or that God will save them because now Israel has forced him into battle. They have brought his earthly throne, the Ark of the Covenant, as he's seated above the cherubim. They brought that into battle. And since his throne is with them, God is going to have no other choice but to defend them and to protect them. Either way, this is just pure superstition. Religiosity at its worst, religious superstition, and superficiality revolving around the Ark, assuming that where the Ark goes, God goes. And if the Ark goes into battle, then God must go into battle too. And that God will defend himself, and they can simply be a part of that defense, and that God will bring judgment upon Israel's enemies. Despite the fact that the high priest has seen two worshipers in Israel in the last 40 years, that he's more familiar with drunk people at the temple than he is with prayers at the temple. Some scholars have suggested a number of worshipers must have come to the temple in order to get drunk off of the ceremonial wines. That's why Eli is more familiar with drunk people than with worshipers. There aren't a whole lot of true worshipers in Israel at this point. We saw it reflected not just Eli's blindness of not knowing the difference, but really of the state of Israel at this time. And yet, despite the spiritual state of Israel, of apparently there not being a lot of true worshipers in Shiloh, they are still convinced if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle, God's certainly going to deliver us. He'll overlook the fact that we have completely ignored him for the last however many years. God will still do what we want. And to make it worse, they think that God will answer, even if they bring the two wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, as the ones who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle. Surely God will overlook their sin. Surely God will overlook the fact that the two people who have despised his name the most and have been stealing his sacrifices, that they're the ones carrying the Ark of the Covenant. God will just overlook all of that, and God will do what we want. The irony in all of this is that the Philistines seem to think the same thing. They seem to think as well there in verse 7, that now they're going to be defeated because now the God or the gods has come into the Israelite camp. That where the Ark of the Covenant goes, God goes, and surely God is going to defeat them. It's always a bad sign when Israel has the same theological perspective on God as their pagan enemies. And yet the Ark of the Covenant here, as they're bringing it, they're really bringing it as a religious icon. And they're assuming that surely they're going to be saved because they're bringing this religious symbol into their midst. That somehow God is going to be manipulated into delivering them. That he will have no other choice because they brought this into their midst. As I consider Israel's actions here, I can't help but see the similarities between Israel during this battle and really the American battle against this pandemic, against COVID-19. Because we live in a country that in many ways has all but ignored God. We have a national church that has so watered down the gospel that it isn't even the gospel anymore, where anything goes and where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. I'm not suggesting that somehow COVID-19 is God's direct judgment upon our nation, upon our church. I'm not suggesting that. But I do find it ridiculous and somewhat humorous that the same people who have ignored God for the last however many years, that have completely turned their back on Christ, for the last however many years and have eliminated him from their churches and from the gospel, now God to protect them from getting sick, and are now convinced that somehow God is going to deliver us, because after all, this is America, and our money says in we trust, so isn't that enough to protect us? It's just humorous as I hear the people who have wanted nothing to do with God for what seems like decades that are now convinced, surely now, God is going to protect us. God will not let America get hurt. God bless America. We stand in the highest seats in the land in our national government mocking God, and then we're utterly shocked when chaos ensues in the following week. How could God let such a thing happen? We mock him, and then we can't figure out why he didn't stop anything. I thought it was God's job to protect us. In the last couple of months, the national cry, even from the lips of those who haven't given God a single thought in the last few decades, is suddenly a call for prayer in the hope that God is going to pull through for us. That even like Israel, we've ignored what God wants, but if we just say the right words, if we just do the right religious deeds, the right religious service, God will protect us and God will do what we want. As though somehow God would be satisfied with empty religion, or worse, empty lip service towards empty religion. That the God that we have ignored for decades is suddenly going to come to our rescue. And the sad thing is that even as individual believers in Jesus Christ, those who have confessed our sins and placed our faith in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection for our salvation, even we can sometimes fall into that same temptation. That same temptation to begin to place our faith in our religious practice, in our religiosity, rather than in God himself, as though we could ignore God and that somehow God is going to pull through for us anyway if we just do the right things. It's sad because we end up viewing God very much like our culture, of believing in the things that we do as though somehow they'll manipulate God into saving us. Just like here in chapter 4, Israel and Philistia have the same view, viewing God as a lucky talisman, as a good luck charm. And oftentimes we begin approaching God in the same way, as a religious good luck charm. Because even we are tempted to begin thinking that because we go to church, because we come faithfully to worship him, that we have some sort of magical protection, almost like a spiritual vaccine, and that because I went to church on Sunday, I can ignore health recommendations and I can lick all I want without getting sick. I'm exaggerating, of course, but we begin to think that surely God would never let us get sick on our way to church or our way home from church. Surely God would never let us get sick in church. Of course not. Of course not. We have a spiritual hedge of protection while we're in worship. COVID can't come in here. We kind of chuckle and think, well, who is that? But who of us has not been tempted to think that the reason we're having a bad day and hit every red light on the way to work is because we skipped our morning prayer time? We begin to think, oh man, if I had read my Bible this morning, God is punishing me. If I had read my Bible and if I had prayed this morning, I would have hit every green light and I would have had a great day. Everything would have gone well. I think 2020 has really revealed that tendency even more, because there's a point at which we begin to question, how could God let this happen to us? How could God let this happen to Christians? I mean, we worship faithfully. We have a weekly prayer meeting. We even have two church services on Sunday, so surely God will protect us from getting sick. Surely God will protect us from disease. We begin to doubt. And we think that maybe the reason that we're getting sick is because we haven't been reading our Bibles regularly enough. And that if we just read our Bibles regularly enough, God would protect us. Maybe we need to tithe more. Maybe we need to go to church more. Then nothing bad will happen to us. And we begin to shift our faith from God instead into what we're doing, into our religious actions, almost as though they're talismans and good luck charms. If I just do, and then we fill in the blank, if I just do this, I'll be okay. If I just do this, and it's not even just COVID-19, although that's certainly the most obvious in 2020, but we think that about everything. If I just do X, Y, and Z, then my life is going to work out great. My kids will all be above average, and I'll get the job promotion, and, well, the reason I didn't get it is that I didn't do enough. And like with Israel, we begin to put our faith in these other things, as though somehow we can manipulate God into doing what we want. If I just do the right things, then everything's going to work out well. in my life. And so instead of having that peace that passes all understanding because we have faith and hope in an almighty God who's in control of everything, and that nothing can stop his will, not COVID-19, not political chaos, nothing can affect his will. Instead, we begin to place our faith in our religious practice, in what we're doing, as though somehow I can earn God's favor and I can basically make him feel obligated to do what I want and to make him feel obligated to help me, rather than throwing myself upon his mercy and saying, God, I'm desperate, let your will be done. Instead, we try to manipulate him into doing what we want, which then just worsens our spiritual dilemma, because in some ways that was our last resort. That was our last shred of hope. That was our secret weapon. When all else fails, I knew that I could do this and then God would deliver me. Because look at all I do for him. Surely he's going to deliver me. And then when he doesn't, then when things don't turn out the way I want, then all hope is gone. And then we throw our hands up in the air and we question, well, why did I bother going to worship of God in the first place? I mean, after all, it doesn't seem to be making anything better. It really just seems to be getting worse. That temptation has certainly been there throughout 2020, almost a twisted form of the prosperity gospel. And yet it really has reared its ugly head this year and continues to do so anytime something terrible happens. God, I'm worshiping, so why isn't my situation getting better? God, how could you do this to me? I read my Bible this morning. Surely my day should have gone better. God, why aren't you fixing this? Why isn't what I'm doing working? Becomes the question that lingers in our minds. I'm doing all this. Why isn't it working? Why aren't things getting better? Doesn't God love me? Surely God has abandoned me. Which very much appears to be the case here in Israel, as their religiosity almost shifts over to a hopeless resignation. The ark is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas die along with 30,000 soldiers in verses 11 and 12 this time. Israel's superstition is revealed to be exactly what it was, an attempt to manipulate God, placing faith in Israel's religious practice and in religious icons. Keep in mind that they couldn't just go to Shiloh and take the Ark of the Covenant. Eli allowed it to go with Hophni and Phinehas. As the high priest, he thought this was a good idea. And yet, it's shown for what it is, and it completely backfires. Of course, for us today, the stakes are so much higher, because if we trust in what we're doing, if we trust in our religious practice to somehow manipulate God into delivering us, or somehow as a way to earn God's favor with him, we're often sorely disappointed, but we'll even be more sorely disappointed in eternity as we stand before God and realize that he cannot be manipulated. He cannot be somehow obligated that we want him to do, because he's not all that impressed with our religious service. Instead of placing our faith in our religious service, though, we're supposed to place our faith in Christ, in what Christ has done. That's really the whole focus of our liturgy, of our religious practice as we gather for worship. It's supposed to point us to Christ. It's supposed to remind us that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to earn favor with God, that there's no amount of religious service that we could possibly do that would somehow earn a standing with God. Our only hope is in Christ. Christ has done. And in the end, all of our religious acts, going to church and prayer and reading the Bible, if they're not in faith in Christ, but in faith in ourselves, in our work, they're going to be revealed as empty and hollow, accomplishing nothing. But if we would trust in Christ in the midst of our difficulties, not attempting to manipulate him through religious ceremony and doing what we want, but actually trusting him to do what he wants and what he wills, trusting that he alone knows and controls what is best. That's what our religious practice is supposed to guide us to and point us to Christ, point us to the sovereign God who's in control of all things, as we fall at his mercy and say, I want this, and yet I trust that what you do is for the best. I trust that what you do is for the eternal best, my eternal good. Otherwise, when our religious activities fail to bring out the results at the end of this passage, in 22, as she cries out that the glory has departed, the glory is gone forever. There is no hope, she says. It's departed. All of our efforts have God has abandoned us. All the spiritual leadership in Israel is dead. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. The glory has departed. And there are times that that's how we feel, especially in a year like 2020. God has abandoned us. We long for those good old days, like the beginning of 2020, because by comparison, that was so much better. We long for 2015 or some other year, and we think surely the good old days are gone, and what we're left with is just hopelessness. That God has abandoned us. We're left with a horrible year like 2020. We're just discouraged. We're resigned to our fate, as it were. Except, as one pastor pointed out, there's a sense of irony to this woman's words here. As that one pastor said, he said, since when do we base our theological convictions and perceptions upon the words of a dying pregnant woman? And yet many times this is exactly how we feel. We feel like this, the glory has departed. And we're like, yes, I know exactly how you feel. We felt that way in 2020. Yes, the glory is gone. Except that in many ways the words here of Phinehas' wife, Eli's mother-in-law, are completely wrong. She's wrong. Her words are very ironic here, at the very least, because the glory of God has not departed. God has not abandoned Israel. The good old days of Israel are not over. Really, the best days of Israel's history are still to come. They're still to come. In fact, the best era of Israel's history is really found here in 1 and 2 Samuel. As we have the birth of Samuel at the beginning of this book, Samuel, who's going to anoint the greatest king of Israel, David. And we're going to hear in 2 Samuel 7 of David being told that somebody's going to reign on David's throne forever, for all eternity. The good old days, they're not gone. The glory has not departed. David is coming, the man after God's own heart. Samuel is already here. Samuel, who in just a couple short chapters is going to defeat the Philistines and set up a rock that he's going to call Ebenezer, the rock of help. David, who's going to continue to defeat the Philistines again and again and again, beginning with Goliath and going all the way to the point where Philistia is barely a people by the end of 2 Samuel, who's going to expand Israel's borders to its greatest possible size. David, who's going to have a son, Solomon, the wisest man who will ever live, who will build a temple for God in Jerusalem, where the glory of God will come and will fill that temple. Even as Israel goes into exile, later on in Israel's history, even then the glory of God has not departed. As Ezekiel the prophet sees the glory of God dwelling with the exiles in Babylon, God is not gone. The glory has not departed. Hope is not gone. Even though the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, it really is not the end of the story. It's not really the end of hope. We're only here in chapter 4 of 1 and 2 Samuel. We have so much more of God's incredible work here to see in Israel. Even when the line of David is broken, and it seems that the Ark of the Covenant is not only taken, but destroyed and disappears for good, and Israel endures 70 years of exile, even then, the glory of God is not gone, but fills the temple, even as God tells the people of Israel through the prophet Haggai, as he says, the glory of this temple will be even greater than the glory that has come before. The greatest glory is yet to come. Even as we find out later that it is not just a physical building that's the temple where the glory of God dwells, but it is God's people themselves who are the temple of God, where God dwells in his glory. Even as Christ comes as the living temple, the presence of God on earth, so that Simeon can declare at Jesus' birth, my eyes have seen your glory. The glory has not departed, but it is present in Christ and will be so even more. Until Christ declares at his resurrection, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Eli's daughter-in-law here is completely wrong. And yet we understand in the midst of her hopelessness, we understand why it makes sense that she would think this. She has been placing her faith in is gone. The one last-ditch effort of the Ark of the Covenant in battle is now gone. That was, in her mind, her final hope. And those who carried it, her husband and his brother, are dead. In her mind, all the things that she relied upon are gone. And yet the truth is, God has not left Israel. His glory is very much present in Israel. Even as this chapter starts with a seemingly random sentence there in verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. God is not gone. In fact, God is more present in Israel now than he has been in hundreds of years. The glory of God is very much at work in Israel, and throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And yet, even in our present circumstances, as we look back on 2020, look at where we are in 2021, it's very easy for us to reach that situation and to say somehow God has abandoned us, that the glory has departed, and to look at 2020 and say that was a year without hope, that God just left us. And yet, despite all the awful things that happened in 2020, we actually saw God's glory at work in the midst of his people throughout the last year. Again and again and again, unexpectedly, the Church of Jesus Christ in America really flourished. Who would have thought that canceling church for 3 months would cause the church to flourish? In many ways, it has. It seems to have grown numerically smaller, and yet it seems to have grown spiritually stronger, resolute in the gospel. Even here at Westminster, nearly 20 people were added to our number. I guarantee you that you will not find canceling church services as the number one idea in any church growth book that you will find in any library or bookstore in America. 20 people, almost 20 people, joined Westminster in this last year and joined our number here. It's incredible what God has done. As I look back at 2020, as bad of a year as it was, I'm actually encouraged, greatly encouraged, because I'm able to see that even in the darkest times, the glory of God was at work. Again and again and again, God did not abandon us in 2020. As awful as it felt in the midst of it, as discouraging and depressing as it was, God's glory was here and was present. Even as Israel looks back and they look back on their circumstances here, the ark is taken, the entire priestly family is wiped out, even there God's glory shines through. And will continue to do so as God raises up a faithful priest in Samuel and raises up a line of kings in David. It has not departed. And even though the temptation is still to look back and to think that somehow the best days are behind us and that it's all downhill from here, that we'll never return to a sense of normal, God has already done incredibly glorious things in this last year. As many who didn't know him have turned in faith to Christ in this time of pandemic. New methods of outreach have been established. New groups of people have been reached, even through the power of the internet. As more and more churches now are streaming their services online, more and more people who are quarantined and stuck in nursing homes and other places are able to hear the gospel. We even have people watching our church services around the world. It's incredible what God has done in this last year. We don't even know what glorious things God has in store for us in 2021. And yet it's easy for us just to hang our heads. Oh, the glory's departed. And yet as we consider the truth of what God has told us and the truth and the reality of God still at work, we realize that's not the case. God's glory has not departed. He is very much at work, and he has declared that his church will never be defeated. And even more so, we certainly know what glory awaits us. In just a few short years, when this too shall pass, and this pandemic ends because our world ends, and the immeasurable wonders of God's glorious salvation are revealed to those of us who trust in Jesus Christ. Christ will return in all of his glory, and we will be together in a glorious new heavens and a new earth. Christ has certainly not abandoned us. Even as he promised, he would always be with us and never leave us or forsake us. He has sent his Holy Spirit to us to fill us, to empower us, to equip us. And no matter how awful 2020 has really been, the reality is that the best is yet to come. The greatest times are yet to come, because we are still waiting for the glory of the kingdom of God to be completely revealed. The question, though, in the midst of it is, do we believe that? Do we really trust in that? Are we really putting our faith in God and trusting that he is in control and that he's not gone and that he's here, even when we may not see him working, that he is at work for our eternal good, and that he is indeed preparing a place for us? Or are we instead putting our faith in our religious practice to somehow bring about what we want in this world, what we want God to do? 1 Samuel 4 is really a warning to us and an encouragement, both to the irony in in Eli's daughter-in-law's words here, and to recognize that the glory has not departed, but also to remember where our faith is supposed to be, that our faith is supposed to be in that glorious God and not just in our religiosity, but to remember what all of our religious practice is supposed to point to. It points us to Christ. It points us to God. It points us to His glory. So let's indeed trust that all God's favor, and already God is at work doing the very best. And so as life gets hard, even if 2021 turns out to be even a worse year than 2020, which is not a very encouraging thought, but even if that turns out to be the case, let us put our faith and our focus in the God who's in control of our circumstances, the God who is at work. Be reminded of His plan for us. Let us trust in His sovereign will, trusting that indeed the glory has not departed because it's here with us. It's here with us because Christ, by His Spirit, is here with us, and it will be forever with us until we are in glory for all time. Let us respond differently than Israel in the midst of our dark times, not with hopelessness, but with hope in the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You that You have indeed been at work. Even when we have not seen it, as we look back, we see those glimpses of Your glory, and even now we get but a foretaste of that eternal glory as we see Your working in our creation. Oh, Heavenly Father, we long for that glory. And we pray that You would cause us then to put our faith in You, our trust in You, our focus on You, looking forward to that, looking even to Your glory present among us now. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You that You have not abandoned us. You have not left us. In fact, You have promised that You never will. And we praise You and thank You for that truth. Help us to cling to that in the midst of our difficulties, trusting in You as You, through Your glory, pour out Your grace upon us. Amen.